Good morning. Y'all are in a worshipful mood this morning. I guess when state wins, it puts us in a good mood, don't it? ACC title. Randy. I told Randy he should have wore something Christmas today. That way he had the green and the red. It's St. Patrick's Day. Listen, today's sermon is not going to be as heavy as last week's, thankfully. And I feel better today than I did last week. But I do want to let you know, we had like 6 people sign up for Covenant Eyes. I think we have a total of 9 or 10 people signed up for Covenant Eyes. And just so you know, that's still offered. That's not just a 1 week offer type thing. That is something that if you see in 3 months that you should have taken it 3 months ago, hey, it's still available. We're getting ready to have to purchase probably another whole 10 seats. So if you're interested, please get on board with that. I say today's not as heavy as last week, and I guess that's more for me and for you guys because it was just awkward. But, you know, we should be able to talk about, if the world talks about sex like it does, we should be able to talk about that in church too. So while today is not as awkward, I would say, it's still heavy in terms of convicting. In fact, Jesus' whole Sermon on the Mount is convicting if we really took it to heart. Today we're going to talk about how to treat your enemies. From childhood, we are taught there are good guys and there's bad guys. Our TV shows, our movies, even what Elijah's watching nowadays, it's good guys versus bad guys. The bad guy is the enemy of the good guy, and the goal and eventually the end thing that happens is the good guy takes the bad guy out. For a lot of us in this room, one of the places we have seen this play out most is in WWE wrestling. Amen. The good guys were called faces, and the bad guys are heels, Tar Heels. Not a coincidence there. I wasn't allowed to watch wrestling, but that didn't stop me. I would sneak into my room and close the door and have wrestling on, and then as soon as I heard Mom coming down the hallway, I would turn it. Dad didn't care as much, but Mom, even though Mom loved wrestling when she was little, she wouldn't let me watch wrestling, and it was a lot more PG when I was watching it than when she was watching it. But I would still get it on, and I think Mom's favorite wrestler is the Nature Boy. Go and do the woo, Randy. There you go. I knew it was coming. The Nature Boy, Ric Flair. My favorite wrestler was The Undertaker. He was the Phenom, The Undertaker. He had the longest undefeated streak at WrestleMania. But he was the wrestler when I was watching. I mean, his entrance was really cool. It was dark, not necessarily good to admit as a pastor that I like probably one of the darkest characters, but he was one of my favorites. And when I was watching, the time in which I was watching, he had a big rivalry going on with a guy named Edge. I could not stand that man. As a teenager, as a child, I could not. I didn't watch it as a child, but as a teenager, I could not stand Edge. And you know how they play it out. You know, it's all fake to some level. And the bad guy would do stuff just to get the fans more and more invested. And Edge was excellent at that. He would do stuff to attack The Undertaker, steal a match away from The Undertaker, steal championship away from The Undertaker. And basically their goal was to get the crowd so into it that they can't wait until the bad guy gets what's coming to him. And that's exactly what ended up eventually happening. At some point, The Undertaker beat Edge. Edge was done for. But as a child, I could not wait for them to get what was coming to them, especially Edge. I don't even like him today because he had a feud with The Undertaker. Today, we're going to talk about how to deal with your enemies, and wrestling is not where we should learn how to deal with our enemies from. Nor movies, nor really most of the history of this world or even this nation, to be honest with you. Where we should learn to deal with our enemies from is from God. And Jesus, addresses it on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when I think of enemies, I don't like to think I have enemies. As Christians, I don't think we should look at people as our enemies necessarily. But the way I apply it is that there are people who wish bad on us. There are people who don't like us. There are people who are out to get us. There are people who have hurt us, either intentionally or unintentionally. And there's people who offend us. That is the people that Jesus is talking about. Those would be our enemies. So here's what he said. We're going to read through it. I had a hard time organizing this sermon, and poor old Zach had to basically re-put it all in the computer this morning. So we'll see how it flows today, but I know the core message I want you to get, and it's about us getting a win for the kingdom rather than us focusing on getting our own win. That's the core of the message today. So let's read Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other toward him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, that's a saying that we even throw around today. But basically, what that is communicating is retribution. You've heard basically get retribution when someone does something wrong to you. If they poke out your eye, you poke out their eye. If they knock out your tooth, you knock out their tooth. And it's not necessarily physical always. Really, that was a legal saying. You make sure it costs them in some type of legal proceeding because of whatever they done to you. Jesus, though, says, don't show opposition against an evil person. In other words, don't oppose them. Don't treat them like they treated you. He says, don't seek retribution. Don't seek revenge. Don't seek to get them back for how they treated you. And then he gives five examples. He says, if they slap you on one cheek, you turn the other also. See, if anyone wants your tunic, give them your cloak also. If they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. And this specifically would apply to the people in this time because they were under the rule of the Roman army. And the Roman army could make whoever do whatever they wanted them to do. And they would often force people, the very people that Jesus is talking to do manual labor. And what Jesus is saying is that when they force you, when these occupying forces force you to do something, go the extra mile. If they tell you to go 1, go 2 miles. If they tell you to go 2, go 3 miles. You go above and beyond doing what they have made you do. That represents not only submitting to their unjust demands, but actually exceeding them. The commentary I read said that if people took this literally, which I believe they did, people took that literally, other people would think you're in collaboration with them. But that's what Jesus told us to do. Jesus told us to go the extra mile, to show our love in a way through our actions. He gave two more examples. He said, give to those who ask from you and let people borrow things from you when they ask for it. Now, to a degree here, Jesus is using rhetorical overstatement. Basically, he is going so far as to catch our attention by saying things that seem so far out there. Because if you took all of this literally, we would end up beaten up, naked, oppressed, and poor. But the whole purpose of Jesus stating these things is to shock us into examining our own values. And that's my first point for you today. Jesus' teaching is meant to shock us into examining our own values. He wants us, he's using this overstatement in order to make us look at our lives and see what is really important to us. If someone hits you, do you feel the need to hit them back? If someone steals from you, do you feel the need to get legal retribution? And what I really think he's getting to is, what's important to you? Is it your material possessions? Is it your own standing in society? Is it your reputation? Is it your honor? Are you trying to do everything you can to make sure you don't lose? Because if those things are what is important to you, then of course you're going to be greatly offended when someone does something to hurt you or to hurt your standing in the world today. Of course you're going to want to defend yourself. Of course you're going to want to get payback when someone does something to us. Of course you're going to want to prove that you're not a wimp, that you're not weak, that you are strong. See, this is part of our natural desire, is to not let anything bad happen to us in a way that hurts our pride or our standing in the world today. When we are hit, we want to hit them back. When they take something from us, we want them to have to pay for it. When someone forces us to do something, we're either not going to do it, like this one right here, or we're going to do the bare minimum. When someone wants money or something from us, we want to say no, because whose money is it? It's our money. We don't want to lose anything. See, Jesus is confronting a core part of every one of us, and it's our pride. We want to be number one in every situation we can possibly be. And that really comes out when we feel like there's a showdown between the good versus the bad. And isn't it interesting how we're always the good one in our mind, when really there's no one good except for God? We are taught from a young age, we're taught even with our fleshly sinful nature, we are taught to win at all costs. And that is only reinforced today in our world. And let's be honest, this is a huge part of American culture. America was literally built because people were tired of being told what to do by a king overseas. And so we took matters into our own hands and we attacked. Now, I'm not hitting on America. We can't go back and change history. But if we took Jesus' words literally, that probably shouldn't have happened. In our lifetime, we have seen this most clearly after 9/11. We were ready to hit back. In American culture, honestly, we treated Muslims badly, even though they had nothing to do with what happened. But we were ready to take out Osama bin Laden. We were ready to take out the people who did this. And there's a Toby Keith song called Courtesy of the Red, White, and Blue. And Randy's going to come up and sing it for us right now. But there's lyrics that I thought of when I was writing this sermon. And it said, "Oh, injustice will be served and the battle will rage. This big dog will fight when you rattle his cage. And you'll be sorry that you messed with the U.S. of A. Because we'll put a boot in your butt." But it's the American way. That's the translation. Even though I could have said the word because it's in the Bible, right, Randy? We'll put a boot in your butt because it's the American way. And it is the American way. If we get slapped on one cheek, we're ready to hit their cheek, and not only hit their cheek, but we're ready to take them out. That is the way that America operates. And that only reinforces in us that, hey, you should not let anyone disrespect you in any way. You should not let anyone treat you badly in any way. And so Jesus' whole point with what he is telling us is he's trying to challenge our values in a way that should shock our system. And I think his goal in this is to bring balance into our lives. Because I don't think Jesus is calling for complete pacifism or telling people to willingly become oppressed or enslaved or beaten or stolen from. But I do think Jesus is stating this so strongly in order to balance our natural desire to win at all costs. And he does that in order for us to look at our life and our values through the lenses of his kingdom. Because see, as members of his kingdom, this is my second point, we should trust God so much that when someone offends us, we feel no need to take matters into our own hands. That's what Paul gets to in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. He's expounding, I think, on this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he says. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. There's a key part in there that stood out to me this time. Christians should never do evil acts. Followers of Jesus should not be doing any type of act that can be considered evil. Because he's saying, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. In fact, he says, try to live at peace with everyone. I wonder if he's getting that from where Jesus told us, blessed are the peacemakers. And then he says, the reason why we can be this way, the reason why we don't have to hit back, the reason why we don't have to get payback or take matters into our own hands is because you can let God avenge you if he so desires. And that in itself is an act of faith. Because, you know, when someone throws hands at you, you're ready to throw hands back at them. When someone says something about you, you're ready to go confront them and let them have it. When someone spreads a lie about you, you're ready to spread a lie about them. But you're repaying evil for evil when you do that. Instead, take the situation out of your hands because you'll just mess it up. Put it in God's hands. Let God have control of this situation. Let him avenge you if he so desires. And ultimately, when you take that act of faith by putting it in God's hands, what you are doing is you are de-escalating the situation. And you're being a peacemaker. I love what Paul says next. He says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul then quotes a proverb to show you the real way to get back at your enemy. Basically, you treat them, you love them. You treat them the way that you should have been treated. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And then he says, if you do this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, that was a way of saying that when we love our enemy, despite what they do to us, that is a way of bringing guilt on them. In ancient Egypt, someone who wanted to make amends with someone would carry coals of fire in a dish on their head as evidence of genuine repentance. And so what Paul and the proverb is saying there is that when you overcome evil with good, when you love your enemy, when you treat them, even though they spread these lies about you, even though they said this stuff, when you still love them and you treat them above and beyond the way that they probably should be treated, that's a way of bringing guilt on them. And it could eventually lead to true repentance. The best way, I've told this to teenagers and kids before, the best way to get back at a bully is to treat the bully how you should have been treated in the first place. To love them. To make them wonder why they ever treated you the way they did. Because you're just a legit good person. Everything we do should be about bringing glory to God and bringing people to his kingdom. That is our mission. Paul elsewhere in Scripture says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that's not thrown out when someone does something to offend you. Our lives should be about bringing others into the kingdom of God. And so I think Jesus, he's talking about a tough situation here. When someone treats you badly, we don't like it. It's a tough situation to be in. But what he wants us to do is he wants us to see that situation as an opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to get a win for God's kingdom by shocking them into it. And I'm not saying you take some type of thing and shock them. I'm saying that if we truly did what Jesus told us to do, just as what Jesus told us, it's a shock to our values. Imagine what would happen if someone actually lived that out. Imagine what would happen if someone actually turned the other cheek. Imagine if someone came up and stole from someone, they said, oh, you want my coat? You can have my shirt as well. People were going to ask, why? What's different about you? The way of Jesus is so different from the world that people should be able to tell there's something different about us. But just as we read a few weeks ago, people don't see that. They can't tell a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian by how they act. And I have, unfortunately, have seen this to be very, very, very applicable to when we are offended in some way. I've seen too many Christians get nasty on Facebook when someone says something they don't like. I've seen too many cases where Christians seek retaliation in their workplace when a coworker says something bad about them. In politics, some of the angriest acting people are evangelical Christians who I have seen do everything they can to take matters into their own hands, which only leaves them looking foolish in the end. We're getting ready to enter that season where they're going to tell you that if blah blah is elected, it's the end of this nation as we know it. That all of our freedoms are gone in the next 4 years. And blah 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 blah. And they've said it every year, every election season that I've seen, they've said it. And we're still here and our freedoms are still here. It's fear-mongering. A situation came to my mind now, back when we were doing the Saturday night service. Not here, but at another church, we had a situation where we had two Christians about to face off with one another, about to fight in the parking lot. And I had to go in and try to defuse the situation. What a testament to God to repay evil with evil. Our response when someone offends us should lead people to asking questions, which then can lead us into sharing the gospel with them. And let's be honest, if we did what Jesus told us to do in those examples, it would lead people to asking questions. It would lead people to wanting to know more about Jesus. It would lead us to lead them to saying, hey, why are you acting that way? Why are you willingly letting them take advantage of you? And we can say, because my God told me to. Because I'm called to love them no matter what. And they're going to say, wow. And they're going to ask about this God, and it's going to give us an opportunity not to get a win for ourselves. We want to fight back. We don't want to lose. Ultimately, it's an opportunity for us to get a win for the kingdom. Jesus went on in Matthew 5:43-47 and said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what makes sense, doesn't it? Love the people that love you, hate the one that hates you. But Jesus says, I love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So he says, if you love them, you're proven that you really are a follower of Jesus, follower of God, follower of Father in heaven. For he calls us the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So in other words, he treats them all equally. The sun rises on the evil and the good, and rain was a sign of blessing. It falls on the field of the guy who's evil and cheating people. And falls on the field of the guy who is living a good, godly life. He treats them equal. He loves them equal. Then he continues. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, which no one in the audience would have liked, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? So what Jesus is doing here is he's given positive and negative examples. The positive example is that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and causes it to rain on the righteous and unrighteous. He treats everyone equal. But if you simply do what makes sense, you treat the people who treat you well and you treat people who treat you bad badly, you're just like the Gentiles. You're just like the tax collectors. And it's a way of Jesus saying you don't want to be just like them. You need to live above that. Jesus is emphasizing the need for us to be different from the world in how we treat our enemies. And remember, the way we treat our enemies should shock people into asking us why we are different. And it should ultimately result in us getting a win for the kingdom of God. So as we wind down the next, really 20 minutes, or we're halfway through, so not winding down. But I got three tips for us to help us shift our mindset from getting a win for ourselves to getting a win for the kingdom. The first one is this. We should be so selfless that our honor doesn't matter to us near as much as honoring God by following him. When we feel the need to defend ourselves, that's what we're defending is our honor. We don't want to be looked down upon in the world. But followers of Jesus should have no honor to defend. Why would I say that? Because in Matthew 16, 24 through 25, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Forever wants to save their life, save their honor, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Followers of Jesus give up the goal of maintaining their honor in this world when they become a follower of Jesus. Instead, your one goal in life is not to defend your honor, but to honor God by the way you live. And that isn't just thrown out the door when someone offends you in any way. Your goal is still to live for the glory of God, which means you are still called to honor him by following his commands, which includes loving the very people that treat you badly. Here's what, I love this statement from the commentary, and I just had to copy and paste it in here. Commentary said, we should be so unselfish and trust God so much that we leave our vindication with him. We have no honor or property worth defending compared with the opportunity to show how much we love God and everyone else. Because we value God's honor rather than our own, because our very lives become forfeit to us when we begin to follow Jesus Christ, we have no honor of our own to lose. In this way, we testify to those who insult us of a higher allegiance of which they should take notice. Does it make sense in our head? Does it make sense in our worldly brains? But that's the point. You should be living in such a way when someone insults you or offends you that your response doesn't make sense to the rest of your friends and the people that see what happens. They should take notice that your allegiance is to someone else. Second tip I have is that we should be so for others that we don't want our enemies treated the way they treated us. In other words, we shouldn't want that retribution. Even though we leave it in the hands of God, we shouldn't want them to be treated the way that we were treated. I mean, people are bad about talking about people going to hell and you know, saying, well, hell's in their future. No, you shouldn't be thinking that way. You should be so for them that you don't want them to experience hell. I've heard Christians say, well, they'll pay for that one day. You shouldn't want that. You shouldn't want them to be tortured forever. You shouldn't want them to be treated the same way they treated you. You shouldn't want them to experience the pain that you had to experience. You shouldn't want them having to go through what you went through. You shouldn't want to get back at them when they treat you badly. This is called mercy. And it's only possible through forgiveness. See, when you forgive someone, and we'll talk about forgiveness here in a few weeks, but Jesus sits on it here for a purpose, saying it in light of our enemies. But when you forgive someone, you choose to stop being angry with that person. Another way of thinking about forgiveness, we often hear about loan forgiveness, debt loan forgiveness. And that's ultimately what happened when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We had a debt that we could not pay. And so Jesus paid it for us, and so our debt had been forgiven. And so apply that to you. When you forgive others, what you are communicating is that you don't feel like they owe you anything. In fact, you don't want to make them pay. And that requires mercy. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone when it is in your power to punish or harm them. And let's be honest, 9 times out of 10, when someone offends us in some way, it is in our power to harm them in some way or another. But mercy is you choosing not to. And aren't you thankful that this is the type of love that God has shown to us? That he gives us mercy. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5:10 that we were enemies of God. He says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In other words, we were enemies of God. And before that, Paul says that while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for the very people that put him to death. Let's look at this example. You're probably already thinking this in your head. Jesus loved his enemies even when they put him to death. Luke 23:34. He's on the cross. They just nailed him to the cross. He has holes in his arms and in his ankles, and he's hanging there barely able to breathe, barely able to, his bodily life is leaving him. And he's praying, Father, forgive them. The very ones that nailed that nail into his arms and his legs. Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. In other words, I don't want them to experience what I'm experiencing. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the result, at the very end, when Jesus had done, passed away, look at what happened. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and they went away. They were so moved by what happened on the cross, that it changed the people that were there. I think Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, you know that it had to shock them. They're like, man, we're here to kill you. And you're wanting your Father to forgive me? The early church lived this out. In Acts 7:59-60, there's a young man named Stephen. And they're throwing rocks at Stephen. They're stoning him to death. And Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and he cried out. His last words was, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Why did the early church get this? And we don't get it today. Obviously, no one in this room has been on death row. But how many people on death row are still praying for their forgiveness, the forgiveness of their enemies? How many of us today, when someone does something a little bit bad to us, we're ready to get them back? And yet the early church, the Christians that have gone before us, they're literally being stoned to death. And they're praying that God wouldn't hold this against them. Other records show that when Christians were persecuted, when they were put to death unjustly, the people that were left alive didn't say, "Let's go get our guns. We got to attack back." No, the people that died were praying for their enemies' forgiveness. This is one of the reasons, according to historians, why the church grew so rapidly. Because of the faith that was displayed on when they were on their deathbeds. They still prayed and loved their enemies so much that they didn't want them to get what was coming to them. You know, people had to ask the question, why? How about today? How about you? Who has been amazed at your response when someone offends you? Who has asked you why you didn't seek retribution to where you could have said, because of the love Jesus has shown me? See, as Christians, this is my last one for you. We should be so kingdom-minded that we don't only not want our enemies to get what was coming to them, but that we should want even our enemies to come into the kingdom of God. And that means you're going to do whatever you can to show them that you love them. No matter what they do to you, you're going to go out of your way. You're going to go above and beyond. You're going to go the extra mile. You're going to turn the other cheek. You're not only going to give them the coat, you're going to give them your shirt. You're going to do everything you can to show that you love them. And then I love the way that Jesus ends this chapter. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in this sense is not our modern sense of perfect. Perfect in this sense means mature. Another way of thinking it is it means complete. I've heard it explained to me before, or read it somewhere, that basically you bring what you have, and if you live this out, God's going to bring what he has. And you're going to be mature and complete the way that Heavenly Father is mature and complete. In this sense, what I think Jesus is calling us to, when you look at this in context of everything he talked about, lust, adultery, loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, I think Jesus is calling us to have the heart of God. Not only by how we live our life every day, but especially for our enemies and for those who do us wrong. Christians throughout the history of the church have lived this out time and time again. Stephen, perfect example. Stephen followed in the footsteps of Jesus. The early church people who were put to death, they lived this out. They followed in the footsteps of Jesus. I think about Paul in the jail cell in Acts. What's he doing? He's praying. He's worshiping God in the jail cell after he just got beaten. And he's chained up, and when the jail cell opens, he can leave, but he stays there to pray and lead the jailer to repentance and to God. What did he do? He didn't try to get a win for himself to get free. What he did was he got a win for the kingdom of God. I want to close today by telling you a more recent story of an example of how this took place. There's a movie that came out a few years ago called Unbroken. Who has seen it? It's a great movie. I encourage you to watch it. It's on Netflix. In the movie, there's a man named Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympian. He went on to compete in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. And then after World War II broke out, he was on a B-24 bomber. The bomber went down in the Pacific Ocean, and most of his other airmen died. But him and another man survived in the Pacific Ocean for a total of 47 days. I was re-watching a little bit of the movie yesterday, And they were literally, they caught a goose and cut the goose open to eat the fish out of the goose's stomach. And they would fish and catch different things to, different fish to eat raw. And then they wake up one day and they were, the Japanese were there. And so both of these men became prisoners of war and were eventually sent to Japanese prisoner of war camps. This man endured constant brutality at the hands of a man that the prisoners referred to as the bird. He was by all accounts a sadistically cruel and abusive Japanese soldier. He would terrorize the prisoners, and this was his favorite prisoner to terrorize because he knew he was an Olympic athlete. He called him his number one prisoner. In such, Luis experienced even worse treatment than the other prisoners. I looked up, just tried to look up to see what he experienced, and in the movie it portrays emotional trauma. He was beaten pretty much daily, starved at times. He went through some horrific experiences for 2 years in this prisoner of war camp. The bird was a constant figure in his nightmares. He found that even after he was released and sent back home, he found that he was still under the control and power of the bird. So he was filled with anger and anxiety and hatred. And those of you that have ever experienced trauma, you know how that trauma affects you. And so what he did was he went to alcohol, he went to drugs, he went to different things in this world to try to help him cope with what was going on. And he had developed a plan to go back to Japan and kill the bird. This was the only way he felt like he could be free from his power and control. He continued to withdraw into depression and alcoholism, and he would also lash out unpredictably. He ended up getting married. He was famous when he came back because he was already famous as an Olympian, but now he's an Olympian that survived prisoner of war camp, survived on the Pacific Ocean for 47 days, so he had all types of fame and fortune. He ended up getting married, had a little girl, but he continued to drink and continued to party. And eventually his wife refused to be with him. And he says this, he said, pretty soon I found myself fading away to the point where I realized that I was in serious need of help. At that time, Billy Graham was holding his first crusades, the crusades that made him famous. And he happened to go to the crusades. He didn't want to go. In fact, he left pretty quickly after, and he came back the next day, I believe, and he ended up converting and becoming a Christian. And after his conversion, his desire to get back at the bird had left him completely. And so there was a time where he asked to meet with the former guards who beat him. He went back over to Japan. And these people were still prisoners for their war crimes. And he asked to meet with them. And so they allowed him to meet with the very people that tortured him, the very people that treated him badly. Now, the bird was not there. The bird was believed to be dead. Later found out he was not dead. But he went and met with these people, and he says this, I looked out, and I saw them coming down the aisle. And, of course, I recognized each one of the guards vividly. I didn't even think of my reaction. I jumped off the stage and I ran down and threw my arms around them. And yet they withdrew from me. They couldn't understand the forgiveness. We went into a room there, of course, and I continued to press the issue of Christianity, and all but one of the guards made a decision for Christ. One former Japanese soldier wondered how he could forgive these men who treated him so badly, and he responded, he said, well, Mr. Sasaki, the greatest story of forgiveness the world's ever known was the cross. When Christ was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And I said, it is only through the cross that I can come back here and say this. but I do forgive you. And that soldier responded to the invitation to become a Christian. Later, he wrote a letter to the bird. Never got to see him, but found out he was alive. And I'm just going to read to you part of the letter here. He told the bird that the post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love has replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and to pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at the Sugamo prison. I asked then about you and was told that you had probably committed harakiri suicide, which I was sad to hear. But at that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian. There's a video you can look on Facebook. That's what he looked like later in his life, but you can find a video on Facebook where he reads that letter at a Christian event talking about forgiveness and loving your enemies. Here's a man that was tortured, that was beaten, that was treated worse than any of us in this room were treated. And he forgave the ones who offended him. Why can't you? When someone just says something bad about you, why can't you when they offend you in some way? See, what this man did was he chose not to get a win for himself, not to get back at the bird. He chose to get a win for the kingdom. And hopefully, I don't think the bird ended up committing his life to Christ, but hopefully he did. Needless to say, this is a story that's still being spoken of today. It was still a win for the kingdom, whether he converted or not. The very people that treated him badly, think about this from an eternal perspective. He could have said, all of you deserve hell. But he wanted to make sure all of them were going to be with him in heaven, in paradise. That's the love that we are called to show to our enemies. Let's make sure we're showing that love. Amen.